Well, good morning.
To everybody. Good to see you again. We made the rounds once again this week. Ohio, West Virginia, North Carolina, Georgia, Florida, Alabama, Mississippi, Louisiana, Arkansas, Missouri, and home. About 3,000 miles. Do I look any smarter?
Nope.
I heard about 25 lectures on philosophy by an Oxford professor this week. So I should be smarter, but I have a problem with memory, so I don't know. Or information overload or something. But that's one of the good things about being on the road, though. There's not a lot else to do sometimes, but listen. And it's been helpful to me to review and learn some new things as well. We are in John 1 this morning. And I experienced an interesting thing when I sat down to study today. I know last week we had talked about, with reference to the one verse here, we talked about what will God do with the heathen, what will he do with those who aren't raised like we're raised. Remember that conversation? And there's something about being exposed to the predominant view of the world, whether it be just the secular view or the intellectual view. As mankind, we like to make general assessments about everything, everywhere. We like to, in our studies, be able to catalog, this is where this guy is, and this is where these beliefs are. This is my assessment of the accomplishment of this point of view or this religion. And oddly enough, I felt forces with regard to this issue. I felt, well, maybe we do need an answer as Christians for what happens to the heathen. Does Christianity not provide this answer? And of course, that particular statement comes from the viewpoint of standing back as a judge and assessing these are the accomplishments of Christianity. And do I want to face the rest of the world with the position, well, I'm sorry, Christianity just doesn't answer that question? Do you feel the force of that? And then I said to myself, but wait a minute. What does that say about the position you're taking? As a human being, I'm standing before God Almighty and I'm saying, look, before I will trust you, I need to know what you know. I need to know what your options are for dealing with men. I need to know what you're going to do. I need to have a rule that will apply to everybody, everywhere, in all cases, or else I just won't trust you. Isn't that what you're saying at that point? And I said, I'm not going to do that. if we're getting the message accurate here from the Gospels, the message that Jesus brought was not a message which says, I'm going to explain to you everything, everywhere, at all times, so that you know as I know. He says, I do know. I've been there. I've come from heaven. And I'm asking you to trust me. And so that is a very weak and unacceptable position from the standpoint of man and his desire for knowledge, his desire to explain all, his passion to fully comprehend the whole. But it is a position which is consistent with who I am as a human and who He is. And so I'm not ashamed by that position, let's put it that way. Paul uses that expression, talked about what he'd suffered for the sake of Christ. And from the view of the world looking on, he was put to shame. He was beaten. He was put in jail. He was counted a criminal. But he says, no, this doesn't involve a loss of face in my mind. This doesn't put me to shame. Because I know where I'm at here. Even though I don't know all that He knows. So, I'm willing, not only willing, I feel impelled to maintain that position. I don't know what God will do with all men. I do know the light that He shined on my pathway. I do know what I'm accountable for. And I hardly want to be in the position of one day standing before Him and telling Him, look, you really have no right to judge me because you didn't tell me everything you know. Which is the position that some men take. Anyway, that brings us back to, at least I want to come back to, I don't know where that brings us, but I'm going to come back to the passage here in John where we've been reading. And really, we haven't covered much of this. Just to put us back in this mindset, I'm going to start from the top of this chapter and read through it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. You may know this, but it's interesting, the word witness in Greek is martyria, from which we get our word martyr. And of course, when we use the word martyr, we think of somebody who dies, right, for the gospel. But more significantly, they are a witness to what they believe. And it is because they are a witness that they suffer the consequences. Speaking of John, verse 5, he says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay, let's examine some words here. One of the rich and wonderful things about studying the original language is there are many times depths of meaning which you just can't get reading the English. And most importantly, it makes you ask questions about meaning that you might not otherwise ask. It says here in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. First word I'd like to look at here, this word power. Actually, it's not. I assumed it would be. Bruce mentioned the word dunamis, which in Acts, for instance, when it talks about you shall receive power, that's the word which is used, the word from which we get our word dynamite. But the word here is exousia. Let's see where we are here. Which is usually translated authority. You're talking about authority, that's a different concept than just being able to. But when you think about this context, he's talking about us becoming sons of God. Now, to be a son is a big deal. To be a daughter, too. You mean a child here, okay? It's not a gender-specific thing, actually. But to be the offspring of one, to be labeled a son or a daughter, carries with it a lot of significance. If the parent is one of means, that is, they have assets, part of that significance includes perhaps a significant inheritance. If that parent is one of royal nature, part of the significance means that you inherit that intrinsic, inherent quality of royalty in yourself. And there have been times in the history of man where that was a big deal. There have been theories advanced as to the nature of royal blood and suggestion that it was actually in the blood of royalty to be different than common men. Well, that idea doesn't carry much weight anymore. But at any rate, there is the inheritance aspect of inheriting a title, which may give you a right to rule over other men. In this case, we're talking about being related to God. Now, that's quite an assertion when you think about it. It might be nice to be the son of a duke or even a king or a queen on this earth. You'd have no privacy much. Couldn't go out in public without having a horde of people with cameras clicking your picture and showing up in all the newspapers, but it would have its positive side. But to be the son of a deity. Now, we've heard that term so much in our life that it tends to lose its significance. But this is quite a claim. To be the son of God, a son of God. And if you think about word choice here, as a human being, it doesn't make a lot of sense to talk about you having the ability, the strength, the power to become God's son. It is a question of authority. It's something that you're going to be granted. And so John here says that as many as received him, to them he gave the authority, therefore the ability, to become the very sons of God. Even those that believe, once again that word that we have traced so much in the New Testament, pisteuo, on his name. Pardon me. Right. For that's. Okay. Well, suppose you leave it out. Suppose you just have the blank expressions. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name. I mean, you could say, in particular. You could say, especially. You see, there is the implication that this is an added phrase that needs, in English, some sort of connector. So even...
Even kind of gives you the impression that and even those people you trust can have this.
I see.
Everybody having this trust.
I mean, it would be a perfectly valid translation to say in particular, because it's a, has the function of defining specifically to whom he is referring.
It's interesting, she said, on the power, the other translation of it being a choice, too, that it's interesting that I've never heard of a Wesleyan give that as a good text for having a choice of whether you want to be a son of God or not. I don't know that that's necessarily what that verse is reflecting, but
well, I mean, you have to, when you're looking at an original language, that's a question you have to ask yourself. What flavor of a word does the writer intend? Because he didn't, one thing that you want to avoid in studying language is you can't go to the dictionary and take all the meanings and take the one you like. That's true in English as well. Whoever used that word originally had something specifically in mind. And so, in light of the context and in light of perhaps that author's use of the word in other places, you make the decision, this is where he's coming from. So we might, if you want to consider that for a moment, with that particular word you pointed out, at least in Strong's, the dictionary, here's another issue let's talk about for a moment. The program I have here, the first definition you get over here in this section right here is comes from Strong's lexicon. Okay, this was a guy back in, I believe he actually lived in the late 1800s, that, as we've mentioned from time to time, he went through the Bible and he assigned a number to every Greek word. Not only that, that wouldn't be as helpful as you might think. The problem is, whenever the Greeks change the form of a word, for instance, if you are talking about a male, you spell the word one way. If you're talking about a female, you spell the word another way. If you're talking about something which is gender neuter or neutral, you spell the word another way. Well, if you just put a number on all those different spellings, you're going to have a lot of numbers. Besides gender, there's other aspects that are changed. So what he created was not just a lexicon. He created what's called a lemmatized lexicon, which means he tabulates the roots of all these words and assigns a number to the root. That way you can trace the usage of this concept more easily than if you have all the different forms. That's the his definition or his work is what we're seeing over here. Sometimes that reflects a theological bias or at least a New Testament centric view. For instance, probably the easiest one to see would be right down here, this word, grace. If we come over here to our definition, we have that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, lovingness. Number two, goodwill, loving kindness. 2a, now this is the definition of 2a, of the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindness, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Okay, now that's no definition. Okay, that's a theological, it's an editorial. But If all you care about is the New Testament, and in particular his exposition on what the New Testament means, all that is encompassed in his mind in what the word grace is trying to communicate. Well, if you're looking for primary sources, you don't want that. You want, where did this word come from? How was it used by the ancient Greeks? The ancient Greeks never used it that way. And so if you're using a word which is written for their benefit, for them to understand, that's not going to be there. So occasionally, I'll jump over to this other page, and go to the actual Greek text, and from this page I can choose my lexicon. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 here to choose from, and the one I usually choose is this Liddell and Scott, because it is one which was compiled from ancient sources and is used for the study of Plato, Aristotle, and the Old Testament translation of Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint. Anyway, so you have to be, we were talking about what that word meant a minute, excuse me. You can spend a lot of time thinking about what does this mean, and what was trying to be communicated here. It's not as simple as saying, well, the Greek means. Some Greek words are very complex and have a number of meanings. You have to figure out what the writer intended. In this case, we were looking at... Verse 12, thank you.
And I noticed in the NAS, it was right.
The right?
You know, the three screens a second. I'm thinking about that concept. I like to have options.
Mm-hmm.
I like to keep my options open. I like to have options, and it's sort of what that implies. You have the authority, you have the right, you have the options available to you, which is a sense of you being in control. And I think the human tendency is we like to be in control of our own destiny, or in control and so on. And that's what I'm hearing in that. Have the right, the power, the option.
And ability is a useful term too.
Yeah, the ability to the authority you've been authorized to.
And yet, when you step back and say, okay, what was John pointing out here? He was simply pointing out the connection between Jesus and our access to sonship. It is through him. He came for this purpose. He came and did this. With language, we choose one word or another to signify that. But functionally, when you think about it, it's not terribly complicated here. It's just, this is how you get from here to there. And then he zeroes in on the fact that the means of access to this authority, the means of access to this sonship, is believing on his name. Hang on one second. Okay, I had seen something this morning. I'm trying to remember where it was. It's interesting how easy it is to insert our theology, and how different it can put a slant on things. What I had seen was with respect. It was sort of a rephrasing of this verse. And it went something like this, last part of verse 12, which in King James says, to them that believe on his name. And the alternative was, to those that believe on his work, on the completed work of Christ. Do you know where that's coming from? That seems like a small difference, and yet there's a huge difference. If you know history and the history of theology, that phraseology is significant of a whole theologic perspective. I mean, much of the church went in that direction. Instead of conceiving individuals as being personally related to Christ on an individual basis, it was more, Christ has accomplished our salvation. You need to accept his completed work. Heavy emphasis on his completed work. There's nothing you can do but accept. Okay? John certainly didn't say that. And I submit that there's a significant difference in the relationship that exists or that is created by your perspective. If you just see yourself as, well, here I am a human being, and I'm in a terrible sinful condition. Fortunately, God's provided for my salvation. I accept the completed work of Christ. And now I can assume myself fit for heaven and on my way. That creates a certain relationship between you and God. It's one of gratitude. I'm thankful for what he did. I'm glad it's over. I'm glad I have access to it. I'll take it and live my life. As opposed to a perspective which says and recognizes the call of Christ, the call on your life individually and personally, a call which says, follow me, a call which says, few there be that find the way, a call which says, if you trust me, if you follow me, you'll have salvation. I submit that that creates a totally different relationship between the individual and God than the other perspective.
Right, I assume you pluck it out if you overcome.
And yet it's issues like this, it's differences of perspective like this that the church has argued over for 2,000 years. I hope that we see as we study together that there is a message which comes out of the scripture without doctrine it, without spinning it, without unnecessary interpretation, which is simple and genuine. And here, John, without trying to be faithful to some of the theologies which have happened since then, says plainly and simply to them, which believe, which trust on his name. And if you're looking for meaning on his name, it's much more indicative of trusting in a person than to say to trust in his work. Wouldn't you agree?
And it's clear just before that he came unto his own, and they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They rejected him. Called him of the devil.
There's another word here which I've studied some, and I don't know if I can adequately communicate it to you, but I have been intrigued by the notion that, you know, there's a difference in, certainly in our understanding in English, between the idea of of accepting something and taking hold of something. Now, in many ways, there's a lot of similarities. If Bruce comes up and hands me something, we can say, I take it, right? And I don't mean in the sense that I take it away from him, as though he didn't want me to take it. But we just use the word, I take it. We can say, I receive it from him, right? We could say, I accept it. That begins to have possibly some intonations or some insinuations of, I don't really care whether I get it or not. You know, I'll accept this, okay? It's here on the table. And in my mind, the process by which we come in to be in possession of our faith in Christ is a very active thing. my understanding is, as a human being, it requires me to reach out and grab hold, right? Very often, the message we get in modern Christianity is more that of, I accept. I'm not going to resist it. I'll take it. I'll add it to my label of titles or whatever. And so I've tried to, I'm interested, you know, is this distinction here in Scripture, in language, do we see this? Well, there are several words in Greek which can be translated to take, to accept. And it's kind of interesting to me that many of the same ways we use the concept, they use it as well. For instance, associated with the idea of taking is the idea of getting. And so we talk about, with regard to concepts, do you get what I mean? Right? They do the same thing with that same verb. Do you get it? And sometimes we say in conversation about concepts, I take it you mean, right? So we use take, they use it in the same way. I believe I can discern, and you'd have to do your own study to feel differently, but this word lambano and its derivatives are much more often used with regard to salvation. They're not exclusively used. It's not exclusively used, but it certainly is used here. And in Greek we have great fun modifying verbs to mean slightly different things. For instance, in this verse 11 it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. In this case, we add a preposition to the front of the lambano and have a para lambano, which means to take to oneself or for oneself. Modifies it slightly. In verse 5, we have the word which is translated comprehended. This is a modification of that same word, kata lambano. And with an emphasis on the getting it aspect. You don't grasp it, okay? You don't get it. But without being able to make that distinction for you by simply looking at a definition of a word or two, I submit to you that in your own mind you should recognize there is a difference in a mere accepting and a taking hold. Mm-hmm. And the nature of faith, the nature of a proper relationship to Jesus involves that grabbing hold of and holding on. Yes. Go ahead.
Especially if you're like hanging on it.
Yeah.
The image I get in my mind is hang gliding. I don't accept that bar. And it says, here, I'm going to push you off the mountain. Do you accept this? I need to be holding it.
Yeah.
I need to be taking hold of it because my very life depends on it. It changes. I mean, the same word can be used, but the concept in my mind of
the relationship,
yes,
is major different.
Yes,
it moves your passions.
The same thing I was thinking earlier when we were talking about the acceptance of. I'm sorry.
It's okay.
It reminded me. I heard on the radio this guy who had been in deep sin and was just living a wretched life, and he said, I could always call my mom and feel loved and accepted. And that didn't settle with me because while I would still love my children, I don't think I could give them a feeling of acceptance, not in love them at the same time. I think that's a little bit with the grace thing with God. Like, would he really be loving us if he he, we always felt accepted in the state that we were in.
But he wasn't warning us of the danger to come.
But it was really for our best interest that we at heart.
And the problem with those kind of viewpoints is they're based on a real experience, and that seems to give them validity. It is a real human thing to feel good about acceptance. There's no doubt about that. But to try to create God in that image and say, what's so great about God is that He always accepts me no matter what. That's reverse engineering that's going in the wrong direction, okay? That's not the message He gives. Yes, I am always willing to accept your repentance, your change of heart, your change of mind. But if you do not repent, do not expect acceptance. That is nonsense.
And it's not love. You know, to love someone is to want what's best for them. And if you're just making them feel good while they're doing the very things that they are told,
it's creating God in your own image, in the image that you prefer.
And it's self-focused. If I parent you that, it's because I want them to like me, or I want to have acceptance from them somehow.
Right. As a parent, we could have this image in my mind, well, I want them to always be able to say that no matter what, I'm always there for them. Well, yes, I'm always here. I'm always faithful. I'm always willing to accept them. But the notion that somehow I can better them or bring merit to myself, can be a better person myself by condoning their evil, is a figment of the imagination. And it springs from being highly ignorant of Scripture. I mean, it's just that perspective is not there. Any other comments or questions?
I was looking at 13. I don't know if you want
to
go on.
Okay, just get ready to read that. So as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born... Okay, now why would we be talking about birth here?
Sons,
right? Normally you get to be a son by being born. So he says, which were born, not of blood. So he's not talking about a son of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not about the passions and desires of the flesh, not what the flesh wants. Nor of the will of man, but of God. So John says, I'm talking about a sonship here, but this may confuse you because this is not the way you normally think of sons. But I'm not talking about sons in a fleshly sense. I'm not talking about sons on account of what the flesh wants. I'm not even talking about sons on account of what man wants. I'm talking about sons as God views it, as God wills it. And beyond that, the ultimate sign that we are His son is that we follow His will. Is it not? And this all ties together. We see Jesus in the garden at the most critical hour of His life. And the true example, the true pattern of sonship is His utterance, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And we have John here describing the nature of this sonship. It is the sonship which corresponds to the will of God. Now, it is a major problem in life, if you're coming from a place of not understanding of, that is, if you're growing up, if you're young, what does this mean? What does it mean to be yielded to the will of God? What am I supposed to do when I get up in the morning? Right? Does he make all my decisions for me? Will he do my homework?
I tried that.
Well, this is a question which every man must face and grapple with. There's not a simple answer. You must seek his will. You must look for it. You're certainly not going to be yielded to it if you're not paying attention to what he thinks or what he does or what he says. If you're just pursuing your own passions, your own desires, you can hardly claim to be following his will, can you? And so part of the process by which we reach the state that he wants us to be in is the process of seeking, of following his only begotten Son. So I'm sorry I can't give you in a little capsule the solution to that question. But there is, in life, you will find many cases where there is no solution like the solution of working it out yourself.
Isn't it too that we're given a lot of the attitudes that we that should be sought or should be present if we're following him? And then the choices, the specifics of, in my case or your case, or what that looks like can vary. Mm-hmm. And sometimes the attitude does help you decide which action you would take, because one action doesn't encourage or doesn't reflect a good attitude might not necessarily be, you could place a finger on, well, this is a wrong thing to do, but if you're seeking proper attitude, it can help you chart a course.
Mm-hmm.
And those that's something that we're given to a degree.
Right, but you still have to encounter it. You still have to look for it. You still have to study to find it. And that's a, you know, an excellent point, that the path to where we need to be is certainly pursuing the spirit of Christ, the attitude, the teachings.
Once we know what. Once we have a grasp on even one part of that, then it's so, I've learned that it's so important that then I have to examine myself to see if I'm actually doing it, because it's so easy for me to say, yes, I need to be a servant, or whatever it is that I'm recognizing, and then to examine my life and realize, you know, that is not a fragrance of service by whatever it was I did. I'm constantly, all through life, and that's been my experience. It doesn't just happen, and I'm like that. I have to examine, and I have to back up sometimes.
And it's so often so easy, for instance, to see selfishness in others because that affects me, but not see it in myself, because after all, I like it this way.
Well, and it can be very confusing, I think, to the young, you know, and I don't know that we've had that in our church, but I know in my past, we had preachers who would say, well, once you're right in, you know, the two works or whatever they preached, they didn't communicate that you have to choose. You die daily. You know, it's not like that's all just over and you're fine and on your way to heaven. No,
right.
There's a relationship that's alive. And
well, you know, the kernel of truth in all that is that there is an aspect, a definite aspect of crisis in your life when you reach the point of, yes, I will follow God. There's a point before which you didn't feel that way. There's a point after which you are committed to that path. And I think that there are, you know, some great men in our past that have recognized the value of that aspect and that point and have stressed it greatly. It has sometimes been communicated or condescended to the point that there's a suggestion that God changes you somehow, that after you make that decision, there is no longer any battle. There is no longer any effort. There is no longer any work. There's no longer any need for change of perspective and understanding. Well, that's not so. And Scripture doesn't suggest that. And great men with understanding don't either. John likes to use the image of walking in the light to describe that process of progress. Well, we're about out of time here. Any other thing here in the last few moments you'd like to look at?
Well, your humor, it can be confusing to some. We do believe we are born of the Spirit, but I remember one elderly gentleman that said, bless God, I'm not adopted, I'm born, you know, into the family. So there's a dual thought there. Sometimes we want to hang on to the one and forget the other, but by His good love and grace, we are adopted in one sense, and yet we must be born of the Spirit.
Okay. Well, there's the bell. Thank you for your kind attention.